Good morning, and welcome to the Sunday after Resurrection. I would like to read to you out of the book of Psalms, a psalm that I think is a comforting piece of scripture. It's Psalm 46. I think that it is my job to be a voice of calm and a voice of peace and reason. There's enough anxiety out there. There's enough trauma out there. There's enough panic being fomented in all of the media and social media. And so I think that we, the people of God, need to be the voices of reason and the voices of calm. I've been saying this, and I'm more and more convinced of that as we go through this episode that is so different than anything that we've gone through. So I'd like to read you this psalm. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice and the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst the people. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that the words that I share and speak today might be words of encouragement and words that build people up and calm us down. We know that you spoke to the disciples after you rose from the grave, and anytime you visited mankind on earth, in a personal way, you always told them the one phrase, fear not, fear not. I pray that the peace of God, which scriptures say, surpass all understanding, might come upon your people. And also that the peace of God might come upon people that don't know you either, because so many people need to know you. I guess we all, as a planet full of people, are facing the real fact of mortality, and that is causing many people a lot of concern. I understand that concern, especially since we've been taught since we were young that there is no afterlife, there is no God, there is no heaven. And now, since our very existence is being threatened, many people are deathly afraid. I pray you would remove that from them and give to them the sense of eternity. Give to them what your people already have, the eternity that you have set in our hearts. Help us, Lord. Help people to come to this place in their own personal lives where they can trust you in the midst of life, in the midst of death, in the midst of goodness, and in the midst of difficulties. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to return to the series that we were in before the Easter week and Holy Week season, and it's in the Gospel of John. It is the series that I have entitled Vision 2020. Somebody was joking with me in a dry humor way that we need to restart 2020 because, like a computer, it has a virus in it. And we can't restart 2020, that's for sure, but we can fix our eyes on Jesus. We can have a sight that helps us to have a calm in the midst of storm. And that's what this sermon is about today, because we'll be looking at the passage in the Gospel of John that is probably one of the most well-known episodes in Jesus Christ's earthly life that even people that don't believe in him have heard about. It is his walking on the water. And I've been contemplating this episode a lot about why it was done and what the lesson is in it. And I hope that in looking at this, we can see it with fresh eyes, especially in view of all that we are experiencing now. So I'm hoping it will be encouraging to you, okay? So I'll start this sermon with this. It's a verse out of Hebrews, which, of course, it's not in the Gospel of John, but it is directly connected. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." If you look at the rest of that passage, you'll see some more encouraging words. When I was a young Christian once, my wife and I decided to memorize this whole chapter, Hebrews 12. It's a neat chapter to memorize, along with the psalm that I just read to you. So scriptures can help calm you down in the face of difficulty, in the face of unsure circumstance. If you have the scriptures in you, there's something about them that surpasses human understanding or even human comfort. No matter how logical you are, how much you think you're in control of your life and things around you, this particular episode in our lives and in human history is unprecedented. Never in history have we ever seen the whole world pause, stop, and be told to stay at home. And it's an interesting thing. So I want to ask you to take advantage of the time. I know that things will continue to intensify both financially and mentally and in many ways. I know it's not an easy thing to do what we're being asked to do. But I think that with the help of God and with the encouragement of scriptures, we can all come out the better for this. Again, I would encourage Christians out there to please be more calm. Please be more understanding of people that aren't believers in our faith, because we don't need to give people more reasons to be upset at Christianity. We need to give them reasons to want to come to faith. And if we are heedless of their concerns, and if we care nothing for what they perceive to be their safety, and in a very real way, it is a true perception. Safety is at the forefront of many people's minds. So we have to be aware of that. And we can't just be sticks in the mud and continue to behave in ways that might actually truly be a danger to the public. Now, when all of this will fade into history and when and how we go back to normal life and activity, I don't know. I don't think anybody really knows right now. But God knows. That's one thing I do know. So please take your sermon notes and follow along in the Gospel of John as we look at this famous episode of Jesus Christ walking on water. Now, the first thing that I want you to see in this story is this, that the Lord, he sends us into the stormy sea. He does this. And many people doubt the veracity of God, the existence of God, that there is a God who's in control of all things, because there's so many things that go wrong in this life and in this world. There's so many things that seem to be just evil, out of control. And so a lot of people, because of that, decide that there is no God. And what I want to try to help you to see is this. Look, God has put us into this life and into this existence, and he sends us out into it. Now, we might feel fearful of it. We might feel that there's danger out there and that there's problems that might occur, but that is what life is, okay? Now, at the end of it all, when we are finally done with this existence and we are in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, where God promises to dwell with us and be with us, and we will see him face to face, all of these things that we are currently battling, not just this virus issue, but all of the other things that happen in life, the disappointments, the failed marriages, the failed financial ventures, your dreams that didn't come true, or whatever you want to list, okay? All of those things, you'll see them in the right perspective in eternity. If you can try to start getting a sense of an eternal view on all of the things that happen in life, it'll help you. You won't be so anxious. You won't be so caught up in anxiety and upset. You'll have a little bit more of a calm spirit about you. So the first thing I'm saying is that the Lord himself sends us. You might say to me, are you saying that God is responsible for this? Well, God is responsible for the creation and the existence of this whole creation, the universe and everything in it and outside of it. He is responsible in every single thing, if you will. You say, are you saying that God is responsible for evil? No, God is not responsible for evil. However, we are being exposed to the fact that there is evil, and we are seeing what evil does, and all that we are going through in this life and this existence that we live in. I think, and I can't prove it totally, but I think that in eternity, we'll be able to understand and look back and say, okay, God, we now know what evil really is. We now understand that there really is a problem in evil itself, and that we had to be exposed to it in order to understand it, or else we would just be little automatons in heaven and never knowing anything about good and evil. So I know these things are real deep philosophical and theological themes, but I want to try to encourage you, just the average person out there. There is a God. He is in control. There is evil, and it is active, but God knows what to do with it. And when you have God in your life, your life will be better for it. So the disciples, the 12 disciples, okay, they get in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, a familiar body of water to any Jewish person. And especially these ones, because they made their living, most of them, as fishermen. He sends them out into this ocean or this inland sea, okay? Look what it says here. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. Okay, John gives us the scenario, but the other Gospels give us a little extra information that I want to look at too, okay? So in Mark, it says this, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Remember, before we did Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday and Good Friday, we did the feeding of the 5,000, okay? That's the crowd that he's dismissing. So after leaving them, after Jesus leaves the disciples and dismisses the crowd, he goes up to a mountainside to pray. This is something that I think all of us ought to try to implement in our lives. I think we don't pray enough. I think we don't seek God enough as individuals, corporately, nationally. I think we need to do this more. It starts with you. You need to pray. Pray at your house. Pray as you're driving. Take some time out to pray. Jesus did this often. One of his habits, if you were to look at all of his habits, was he was a man of prayer, a lot of prayer. And if you read the book of Hebrews, it talks about the intensity of his prayer life. Now it says this, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake. He was alone back on land. Okay, so Mark gives us this little extra information. So when I say that the Lord sends us into the stormy sea, I'm not kidding on this, okay? He sent the disciples out into it. He knew what was going to happen. He understood that there was going to be a challenge. There was going to be a spiritual lesson in this. There was going to be a testing of their thinking, of their beliefs about him, about life, about their abilities, about their self-sufficiency. They're going to all be challenged, and they're going to learn some really important lessons, just as we are too, okay? So the next point I would make in this story is this, that the Lord, he is aware. He is aware of us and with us. He's aware that we are in the storm, and he is actually with us in the midst of the storms, okay? He knows where we are. He knows what's going on in our lives. He also knows that we many times don't recognize that he's right there with us. And that's one of the lessons in this story. And it's not just a story. It's a factual episode in the life of Jesus on earth. Okay. He knows where you live, who you are, what you're going through, whatever it is. Okay. He knows. Since he knows this, since he's aware of where you are, you need to become aware of the fact that he is there in the midst of this thing that you're going through too, whatever it is. It might be cancer, it might be the loss of a loved one, it might be just the anxiety of all of this virus scare, it might be the financial thing that's coming upon all of us right now with all of this halting of the economy. Obviously, there are many things pressing in on us. God is aware of these things, okay? But he's right here with us. Unless, if you don't think he is, I think this story will help you to see that you can just reach out to him, okay? Now watch. In John, the next part of the Gospel of John, the story continues. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 to 4 miles, three and a half miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. So what's going on here? He sends them out into the body of water, the Sea of Galilee, okay, which is an inland sea. It's not just a lake. It's a pretty good body, piece of water. Now, he does this intentionally, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows that this storm is going to arise. And the God the Son and God the Father are going to set up a classroom. He's using the events of their life and orchestrating all of those events to teach them. Once you understand this, you won't chafe as much against life and the things that come kind of blindsided at you. You'll realize, I always try to ask myself this, God, what are you trying to teach me through this? What is the lesson I should be learning through what I'm going through right now? For example, I mention this often. If you have been listening, the death of my son or the death of my dad or my sister or the suicide of my nephew. I mean, those are the real, if you will, bad episodes. Although I don't look at any episode in life as bad or good. I look at them as, okay, God, you're teaching through this. What can I learn? A lot of us, it's easy in the good times to praise the Lord. It's easy in the when the tree is green and the flowers are budding and the birds are singing. That's easy, right? To say praise the Lord. How about when things go wrong? How about when things aren't going so great? What about when everything seems like a train wreck? What about then? Okay, he's going to show us. Now, in Mark, it says, again, more information. He, Jesus, saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them about the fourth watch of the night. And he went out to them walking on the lake. So we're talking about 4 a.m., okay? So interesting things going on here, okay? There's a storm that is brewing. These men that he sends out into the Sea of Galilee, they're professional fishermen, okay? One of them owned a boat, Peter. He owned one of the boats. And I'm sure they had faced squalls and storms before. If you've ever been on the water with a boat and it's windy and there's a lot of waves and you're going up and down, it's an interesting experience. Some people get seasick and they throw up, and some people go overboard, and it's just a really interesting experience. Now, when you're experienced, however, you tend to be a little less concerned. However, here we see that they're straining against the oars. They're out there. There's a stormy sea. It's getting intense, okay? This happens more than once with the disciples, okay? The other time that it happens, Jesus is in the boat with them. This time, however, they're alone in the boat, or so they think that they're alone. But as I've already pointed out, the Lord is in the midst of this, okay? He knows that we're in the middle of the storm. He knows that there's a stormy sea. He knows that there's valiant effort going on to try to keep yourself from capsizing. He understands all of this stuff, okay? Now, he starts this episode of walking on the water, which a lot of people kind of make fun of. Indeed, in Israel proper, someone who has been there many times told me they've actually, in the Sea of Galilee, set up a plexiglass walkway so that you can walk on the water, but you're not walking on water. You're walking on plexiglass in the water. That's all. No fair. That's not the same. Okay. Do not allow fear and superstition to control you when the storms are raging. Okay. When Jesus comes, obviously, you're a seasoned fisherman. Just picture it. You're a seasoned fisherman. You've been out on the lake many times. You've probably seen a few storms. And now you see somebody walking on the water. That is something that never happens, okay? Even if you've been out there every day for the past 30 years fishing, you never see somebody walking on the water. Indeed, in the scriptures, no one is described as having done this. The children of Israel came up to the Red Sea, and the Lord parted the waters, and they walked through them. Elijah the prophet walked through them. The priests with Joshua and the children of Israel walked through the River Jordan as it dried up on one side and was held back on another. This, however, is totally different. Jesus Christ walks on water. Now, this harkens back to many of the Old Testament statements of God, because it is described in the book of Job, for example, that he is the one who makes his pathway in the sea. I think the Lord is doing something here to continue to identify himself, if you will, in the minds of the apostles who are going to set the foundation for the church so that we will understand who he is. Not just a man, not just a prophet, not just a holy man, not just a religious founder, but God in the flesh. This is paramount. It must be understood. Who walks on water? No one. No one. Jesus Christ did, and he did it with ease. Now watch, not just calm seas, he walked on stormy seas. It's pregnant with meaning, all kinds of meaning. Many preachers preach about this in many ways. I think, however, that the impression being made on the disciples is for them to understand and to teach to the rest of the church that in the midst of all of this chaos, in the midst of this crisis, if you will, they're about to sink and they're about to be overwhelmed by the stormy sea. But then they see something even more scary than the stormy sea. They see God walking on the stormy sea. What's more scary, the stormy sea or God walking on it? So don't let fear and superstition control you when these storms rage. Storms are going to happen in life. They are inevitable. You cannot, no one is exempted from the storms of life. All of us lose loved ones. All of us face challenge, whether it's in relationship or finance or career or even your own personal life and your own personal mental health and spiritual health. We all are challenged all of the time. None of us are going to sidestep the fact that storms come. They're going to come. And I think a lot of people are surprised when they come, and they look for answers in human agencies to try to solve their problems. And that's a problem too, because human agencies are finite. They are not infinite like God is. They don't have all the answers. They don't have all the resources. They don't have all the personnel to do everything that needs to be done for you. The medical personnel can't. The politicians can't. The banks can't. Nothing has all that you need and no one except for God, okay? If you come to that now, you'll be in a better place. Now watch. They had a superstition issue and a false belief issue that needed to be confronted. And the Lord Jesus Christ does this by walking on water right by them. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. It says in John 16, they were frightened, okay? So would you be. I mean, face it. We read these things in the scriptures and we think, oh yeah, if it was me, I wouldn't have. Oh yeah, you would have. If I would have been Adam and Eve, I wouldn't have. Oh yeah, you would have. All of us think that we would do better. We don't. We're just the same. We would be scared too. If you're out on stormy seas and you see somebody walking on the water, that is so unusual that I think it would blow your mind. Mark 6, here's his added information. He was about to pass them by. I like that statement. There's an Old Testament statement where it says this, Lord, do not pass me by. The Lord was about to pass them by. Interesting, huh? Why would he have been about to walk by them? Here they were in their human effort trying to get across the sea to the other side where he had sent them. And here's him, here's he, the Lord, walking on the water and just walking by them. That must, again, there's a sense of humor in the Bible that a lot of people don't pick up. If we're created in the image of God, then there are many things humorous that we ought to look at. I think this is a humorous insight. He was about to walk by them. Here's these seasoned fishermen trying to row across, and they're afraid. And then they see a man walking on the water, and they're even more afraid. I mean, it's really funny. He's about to walk by them. Hey, what's going on? It's been really funny. I would have loved to have filmed that one. They've tried to, but there's nothing like it. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. Now, here is the superstition part. We already saw that they were fearful. They were frightened. Now we see superstition. Ghost. We'll talk about that a little bit. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. So they were frightened. They were terrified. They thought he was a ghost. So what do we have here? We have fear and we have superstition. So when I say don't let fear and superstition control you in the midst of the storm, the reason you cannot is because you'll make wrong choices. You've got to get your head straight. You've got to deal with fear. Fear is a real emotion that we all have. Fear is a healthy emotion, okay? You should be afraid if there's a lion in the street. You shouldn't go stick your head in its mouth. Obviously, you should take measures to deal with the fact that there's a lion in the street. I posted that on my Facebook page, that the Proverbs say that the sluggard says there's a lion in the street, so he doesn't want to go outside because he's afraid. But obviously, there's always danger out there in life. We have to go meet it. We can't just go hide in our corner until the danger goes away. Some people elect to do that, but I think life is for the bold. Life is for the fearless, and we need to be a little less fearful, I think. Now, they're afraid, and they think he's a ghost. What is this thing, ghost, okay? Let's talk about that, because the word in the Bible is the word spirit, okay? So what was it they thought they had seen? A spirit. Well, first of all, let me say to you this, that you cannot see a spirit physically. I know there's Ghostbusters and people that try to film haunted houses and they, oh, look, I saw it. Look, it looked just like that woman that used to live here 100 years ago. And what they're seeing isn't a disembodied human soul. They're seeing something else. And if you understand the Bible, you'll know what they're seeing. They're seeing something pretending to be a human spirit. Okay, there are demons, and that's what the word spirit means, a non-corporal being, a being that is not physical, that is to say, has no body, okay? You cannot see something that doesn't have a body, okay? Well, it was just in this ghostly image that I really couldn't see, and I did like this, but it was still there. That's not real. There's no such thing as a ghost. There are spirits, there are demons, there are angels, and there is God. And Jesus said that God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So what is the truth about the spirit realm? Well, here's the truth. When you and I die, when our body dies physically, our spirit, our soul leaves our body. It doesn't hang around haunting a house or haunting somebody that you hated or your workplace, or it doesn't do that. Your spirit goes to God. And God deals with your soul when you meet him, okay? Your body stays behind. Well, what are all these other things and haunted houses? They are demonic spirits who pretend, because demonic spirits are loose on earth. Read the Bible, it says this. They are loose on earth, and they pretend to be human spirits. It's Elvis over there, people come up with all kinds of cockamamie, superstitious ideas. There's no such thing as a ghost. And the Lord had to confront this, not just here. He had to do it again and again with the disciples because they were always coming up with this. There's a ghost. Remember, it says here in Matthew, it says in 14, Matthew 14, which is the same story in the Gospel of Matthew. John, Mark, and Matthew record the walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and they said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Each gospel writer points that out. Why? Because they wanted to show that even though they were good Jewish men that were going to synagogue, reading the scriptures, they still had some weird superstitious stuff that needed to be dealt with, okay? It had to be confronted. God is going to confront all of our false beliefs. There are many false beliefs out there, even within Christendom itself, many false beliefs that need to be ferreted out. That's why the return to the Bible in the Protestant Reformation was so pivotal in human history. When you go back to the Bible and you read what the Bible says, God actually reveals the truth about the spirit realm, the physical realm, and everything else. Then this superstition of ghosts was an issue that continued to pop up. We just went through Resurrection Sunday, okay? And I know it was a little bit more stern of a message, because I felt it was serious. I felt it needed to be explained in a very serious way, okay? Because of the things that we're going through right now and the fact that people are literally going into eternity even right now, okay? Every night you turn on the news and there it is. So many people died of the virus today. And this many hundreds went into eternity. That's the way I see it, okay? Now watch. In the resurrection, look what happens here in Luke. Jesus stood amongst them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Okay, I reviewed this a little bit in the resurrection sermon, but I'm emphasizing something else here. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. There it is again. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Okay, obviously, you don't see a resurrected human being every day. Okay, that's for sure. So rationally, you would be thinking like, what is this? Can't be Jesus. We saw him dead on the cross. What is this? Must be some kind of a apparition of Jesus. Maybe we're having some kind of a psychological weird attack. That's the way they explain it nowadays. Listen, there's no such thing as a ghost. Again, I bring to your attention the scriptures that are very, very clear on this. When a human being dies, their body stays behind on earth. Their soul departs and goes into the presence of God. And depending on what they did with God will determine what happens to that soul. Now, what about all of the other spirit beings that are all around? Again, I told you there are demons, there are angels, and there is God. They are all spirit beings. And they are present, okay? You and I can't see them. God is a spirit. I can't produce an image of God right here. Now, some people have tried to do this, even in church history, produce images of God. And God actually told the Israelites, do not do that. Don't make an image of anything in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, to bow down to it or to worship it. So we have this propensity as human beings to want to explain things that we don't understand, that we can't explain in physical and scientific terms by making a human explanation for it. So this thing about a ghost, I think, is an attempt, a superstitious attempt to explain what we may not understand. Obviously, Jesus proves he is, and he has them touch him. There's one group who actually taught that Jesus resurrected only spiritually, but he actually does something here. He says, touch me. I don't have, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Again, the scriptures reveal, Jesus just said it, a spirit has no corporal entity. It is a spirit. You can't see it, hear it, touch it, feel it. But a body does. And the resurrection of body of Jesus Christ, you could touch it like Thomas did. You could feel it. You could hug it. You could fall down and cry on the feet like Mary Magdalene did after she saw him rise from the dead. Okay, so we see this ghost thing as a superstition that the disciples had in their minds. And we see that they had fear too. We all have this, if we're honest. All of us have fear. All of us have superstitions, or if you will, let's say it this way, beliefs that need to be dealt with biblically so that God can remove them from your mind so that you're not being led astray by them, okay? So the next thing I would like to say is that you need to recognize the Lord. You need to recognize him in the midst of the stormy waters of life. And when you do this, take courage at the same time. When you recognize that the Lord is there, not just aware of where you're at in life and what you're going through, but he is right there. And that when you recognize that he's right there, you and I can take courage. He says this in his response to them, watch, to their fear, to their superstition. This is what he says. He said to them, it is I, be not afraid. In Mark 6, immediately he spoke to them, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. In Matthew, Jesus immediately said to them, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. So when I say that you need to recognize Jesus Christ in the midst of stormy waters, recognize the Lord, that's all he's, if you will, teaching in a real example, in a real life classroom, master classroom with his disciples about trusting God in the midst of real difficult circumstance. Will you recognize him? He calls out and he says, I am. Actually, one of the theologians I studied on this when I was looking at this passage said that this phrase, it is I, is the same phrase that God told Moses on Mount Sinai. I am. Who are you? What are you? I am. And Jesus is simply declaring to the disciples, I'm above this fray. I'm above all of this storm. You're struggling against it. You're fighting against it with your human effort. But I am above it all. I stand above the stormy sea. There's so much in this, okay? Now, when you recognize this, then you can take courage because he says that next. It's I, take courage. It is me, don't be afraid. So what does it mean to take courage? It means to cease to have this fear, this irrational, superstitious, human fear of events that we feel we have no control over. Well, sounds like today, doesn't it? Who feels that they have any control over anything that's happening right now? Hardly anyone, I would say. Even if you happen to be in charge of the world at this point, if you're a governor, if you're the president, if you're a senator, if you're whatever you are, some government official, nobody feels that they're in charge, okay? Maybe some people think that they have power and can wield it. And, you know, that power is only temporary. Like Jesus told Pilate, you have no authority except what is permitted to you by heaven above. Okay, so let's never forget that. God is in charge. He is the one that is above the storm. He knows about this virus. He knows the outcome and the end. He already understands what's going to happen. He already sees beyond the time that we are now in. And when you and I understand this, you can take courage. You don't have to be afraid. Yeah, but what if I die? Well, what if you do? If you know the Lord, if you know the Lord and you have a relationship with God and you get corona, or my friend here in this church today, his father died today, okay? And my other friend, like I mentioned a few weeks ago, he died of a heart attack right before the lockdown orders, okay? We might die of any number of things, okay? Might be a stroke, aneurysm, heart attack, old age, etc., okay? All of us are mortal. That's what God is probably doing with this. I can't speak for him. He didn't tell me last night when I was laying on my bed, Jimmy, tell them this. I don't believe that kind of stuff. If he does, I'll let you know, okay? But I'll really try to verify something like that first. A lot of people run around saying, God told me this, God told me that. And I don't know if God told them anything. I think they're thinking this stuff up themselves. But I do know this, God is in control of all things, and that there is nothing that surprises him. When you have a relationship with him, even if you die, the promise is this, he who believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? Remember that from last week? So let's make sure that we know the promises of God and why you can take courage, because even if you get coronavirus or some other dread thing, and all of us will eventually have mortality, knock on our door. Nobody's exempt. You're going to go one day. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. A friend of mine that used to come to this church years ago had remarried, and the widow that he had married had a husband that was super rich, apparently, and he needed a heart transplant. He got one. He had the money to pay for it cash. He got one. Then he needed another heart transplant. He did it again. He still died. Okay. No matter how much money you have, no matter how much influence you think you have, or if you think you can discover some kind of a Ponce de Leon secret to eternal life here on earth, you're not going to find it, because only God has that. You might as well surrender, if you will, not surrender. Maybe a lot of people would chafe against that. You may as well join forces with the one that gives life anyway. Why put yourself in league with the Prince of Death? Why? Why not choose the God of life? He offers life. He offers blessing. He offers eternal life. He offers forgiveness of sin, reconciliation, peace. I mean, that sounds really good to me. What does the devil offer? He offers influence in the prince of the power of the air. Like he told Jesus, it's all mine. I'll give it to whoever I want. Just worship me. So what does he offer? Cement shoes at the end of the term, okay? If you make a league with Satan, what you get is eternal death. Make a league with God, you get eternal life. The choice is very clear, okay? It's up to you. Now watch. Fix your sights on the Lord, not on your circumstance. That's the lesson of this whole story. We are to fix our eyes on the Lord. Like I began at the beginning of this sermon, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the suffering of the cross. What was the joy? He had an eternal sight. He was looking into eternity. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to give my life. But Through all that I'm going to go through, an eternal reward is going to happen. An eternal reaping is going to come. When you and I understand this, that we're going through life, and yes, life is hard. Some of you have tremendous difficulties that I wouldn't want to live through. I know. I talk to some of you. I see some of your Facebook posts. Some of you have blindness. Some of you have diabetes. Some of you have cancer. Some of you have marriages falling apart, job loss, financial loss, all of these things going on all at once, obviously. But I do know this, that we're not the first ones to go through those things, and we're not going to be the last ones. But you and I can learn this, to fix our eyes on the Lord, not on your circumstance. When you do this, it'll help you to, if you will, rise above. Watch. Lord, if it's you, we go to Matthew now, because he adds a little detail that the other two gospel writers leave out. If it's you, if you're really the one walking on the water out there, if you're not a ghost, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. So Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, Peter, of all the apostles, he's sometimes spoken of kind of like, he always put his foot in the mouth. He was always in trouble. He was always, you know, I'm going to stay with you until the end. And then he denies him three times. So Peter always kind of gets the short end of the stick, you know, in the reviews. But of all of the disciples, there was 12 of them. He's the only one that got down. He's the only other human being in human history described in the Bible that has walked on water. So let's let Peter have a little break here. He actually walked on water, even though it was just for a little while. He still walked on water. Why? Because he was looking at Jesus. When he saw the wind, but, this is, you know, life is full of these buts, but a lot of us do this with God. But you're hearing me preach and you're saying, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately the Lord reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? So the lesson, of course, is fix your eyes on Jesus. Where was Jesus? All of this time, where was he? Standing above the wave and the wind and the stormy sea. He was standing right there. And Peter, what did he do? What was the mistake? He took his eyes off of the one standing above the storm and he looked at the storm. So when I say back here in this point, fix your sights on the Lord and keep your sights on the Lord, not on your circumstance. I'm not kidding here, because as soon as Peter took his eyes off of Jesus, he began to sink. My wife and I have had 6 children. 5 are still alive here on earth. 1 is in heaven. When we went through birthing classes, I got to go to watch her give birth to every single child, and that's an amazing experience. If you've never had it, it's an amazing experience. It really elevates your respect for a woman giving birth, because it almost seems like she's laying down her life to bring in another life into this world. So if you've never, if you don't respect the fact that you are here because another woman, your mother, laid down her life to get on a hospital bed and give birth to you, then you've got no gratitude at all. And we're suffering from a lack of that in our culture today. I would encourage you to really think that through. Now, in this birthing class, the coaches told us this. They said, Brenda, you got to get a focal point. What's a focal point? Anything that you want. Get a stuffed animal, a picture of your husband, or maybe you want to spit on it, who knows, but whatever it is. Get something to look at while you're going through the birth pains and look at it, something that gives you peace. It might be a favorite painting, anything. And look at it while you're going through the birth pain, pang, the contraction, and breathe these breath exercises they would give us and look at this thing and focus on it, the focal point. And when we were in birth a couple of times with various different kids, I remember one lady in the next birthing room. Fortunately, nowadays, they kind of separate you out so that you don't have to listen to the screaming of the lady next door. Anyway, she had no focal point, and she was just screaming at the top of her lungs. So all of the nurses ran over there and told her, stop screaming, you're scaring everybody else. So because the other women were doing their breathing exercises, and they were looking at their focal point, and their husbands were helping them to, you know, give birth to the child, and, you know, it went that way. So a focal point. And in this case, the focal point is Jesus Christ. What better focal point to have than God? I mean, yeah, we, again, the but disease. But when you saw the wind, we need to continue to fix our eyes on the Lord. That's the only thing that's ever helped me through all of this stuff. I try to look at the Lord, not me, not my circumstance, not the disappointment, not the crisis. I try to look, okay, God, what are you teaching me through this? Okay. So I want to encourage you in that. Fix your eyes on the Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. And why I say of the Bible is because Paul the Apostle said to the Galatian church, I am afraid that you're worshiping some other Jesus. There are a lot of people out there teaching about Christ and the Christ idea and the Christ in you. And even in some quote unquote churches, Christ isn't the Christ of the Bible. The Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, he is worthy of worship, okay? I'm going to show you this. So after this episode of Peter walking with Jesus, they got into the boat, and then a miracle happens. The wind stopped. Those who were in the boat worshiped him, and they said, you are certainly God's son. So Here's this man walking on water. They're afraid of him. He calms them down. Peter, one of the apostles, walks a little bit ways out to him and gets saved at the last moment by him. And they get back in the boat. I think that we need to just stop like the wind. Maybe we're like the wind. The Bible describes humanity as a sea tossing back and forth. Maybe we need to stop. And when we stop, what we ought to do is worship him. We worship him. Now, some theologians try to say, oh, this doesn't mean worship of God. This is some other worship. It's kind of like showing respect. Oh, no. If you see a guy standing on a stormy sea, and if you see him do what he did, and he comes into your boat, in the other episode where they were in a stormy sea and they were about to sink and he calms it, they were more terrified, it says, of him than of the stormy sea. Who is he? And that's the whole question. Who is this Jesus that walks on the water, that drives demons out, that raises people from the dead, that opens blind eyes, that guarantees eternal life? Who is he? He is the one that is worthy of your worship. He is the one that is worthy of your attention. So when I say make him your focal point, you're not going to go wrong with that. Thou shalt have no other God before me. He is God in the flesh. You need to focus on him. Worship him. He's worthy of it. And when you give it to him, you will find yourself, if you will, falling into line with the heavenly chorus. You won't any longer be this rogue individual doing whatever you want. You'll be in sync with God. You'll be in proper perspective to God because he is the center of all things, not us. He's the center. He's the one that we should be. I'm not talking about center from a astrological, weird religious thing. Please don't misinterpret me. He is the central figure in all of the Bible that we should all focus on. And when he is shown in the book of Revelation, the Bible says, all of the angels surround him, all of the elders surround him, all of the redeemed surround him. They all surround him, and what do they all do? Give him glory, give him praise, give him worship. They fall down before him, and they worship him. We need to worship him. He's worthy of it. And the Bible actually says this in Revelation at the end. It says they refused to worship him. They refused it. So he sent on them plague after plague after plague, and yet they still refuse to worship him. Read the book of Revelation. Are we in that right now? Some people, an alarmist out there, especially people who love, you know, the conspiracy theories and the prophecy nuts. Oh, yeah, there's definitely the end, and this is the one world system and all of this stuff. I don't know. I know we're getting closer and closer, obviously. The apostles said it was the last days. Obviously, we're getting closer to the last days. Maybe it is the setup for the final global thing. I don't know. We'll see. God knows. That's enough for me. So let's look at this next thing. Our sin nature. We all have it. Oh, not me. If you think you don't have a sin nature, then you are saying that the Bible is lying. Because the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have a sin nature. But I'm born again. I'm a Christian. I'm a son of the King, somebody told me. Yes, but the Bible says in Galatians that the sin nature and the new man, they fight against each other inside of the Christian. We all have this. Now, the sin nature is hardened against the Lord. If you understand this and remember this, it'll help you. The reason it will help you is because then you'll be able to understand why we stumble and fall and have troubles with our walk with God. It's because of our sin nature. And if you know this about the sin nature, you need to know this. Don't trust your sin nature. Your sin nature is in rebellion against God. Read Galatians. It goes against the things of the Spirit. And you must not give yourself over to trust your sin nature. Say, well, what's my sin nature? It's the way we are born the first time. It is our rebellious nature that we have against God and against the Word of God. Don't trust it. Watch. He gets into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. This is the Gospel of Mark. And they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. So that's a little extra insight that Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark for Peter. Peter wasn't an educated man. He couldn't write classic Greek, but Mark could, and Mark was his nephew. So he dictates the Gospel of John to Mark, and Peter gives us this insight right here. They, the apostles, and he includes himself because he was there, they didn't learn from the incident concerning the division of the fish and the loaves where he feeds the 5,000. Their heart was hardened. So when it says that they were utterly astonished, what was it that they missed here? Our sin nature is hard. And what is our sin nature hard against? Against the Lord. Against who he is. against what he is. It's something that we really, in our sin nature, fight against. We kind of chafe against this, like, no, 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 I'm going to do things my way. I don't want to listen to religion, to church, to theology. I'm just going to do it my way, figure it all out myself. Well, good luck with that. There's no luck in it at all, actually. It's a dead end. You need to submit yourself to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you do this, it'll really begin, like Jesus said, if you come to me, I will set you free. Whoever comes to the Son will be free indeed. Freedom isn't given by the Constitution. It's not given by a government, by a political party, or by you and your own self-sufficiency. Freedom comes from God. And when you have his freedom, even if you are imprisoned, you are free. There are people who have given their lives in martyrdom for the Lord, and even though they were imprisoned, they were free. We are free. We are completely free. That's why the founding fathers said this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by the Creator. Again, like I said in this sermon, we're living in a time where nobody believes this stuff anymore. Hence, we're losing a lot of what God actually gave us through our forefathers. But again, coming back to this sermon, we need to not trust in our hardened sin nature because it is against the Lord. The disciples saw Jesus Christ feed 5,000 people with a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. And they didn't realize who he was, the manna that came down from heaven. The disciples saw him walk on water. And it's, who is this? They're astonished. They're afraid of him. Again, Peter's looking back and he's saying this because we were still not even born again with the Holy Spirit yet. We were still just, you know, superstitious, frightened Jewish men. And here comes the Lord of life and we're afraid of him. So all of us get past this. I don't know where you're at with Jesus and your walk in this life, but you've got to come to the place where you say, okay, Lord, come into my boat. Come into my boat. Because it's only when you let the Lord into your boat that you can get to where you need to go. He comes into their boat and something else happens that is really unusual. And the scriptures report this incident as something that is just like, yeah, this is what happened. And it's like, you look at it and you go like, wow, what is this? So a lot of theologians that I read about said this and that about it. It doesn't mean this, it doesn't mean that. Let me show you. So they were willing to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So what is this? It was interesting to see some blogs on this, and somebody said, can we teleport, you know, like in Star Trek, you know, Scotty, beam me up. Was that what happened here? I do know this, that the scriptures reveal something about God and something about Jesus Christ that no physicist and no science fiction writer could even begin to understand. I love science fiction, okay? I'm a big Trekkie fan. I love all of the science fiction stuff, okay? But I'll tell you this, that one thing I have learned in just reading some of that stuff and even understanding that to get from here to there, from Earth to, let's say, the next planet or the next galaxy or even the moon, I mean, it takes a lot of real science and real calculation and real planning, okay? But to get to the next star system, they say it takes light years. And again, these things are amazing. So, we got to warp space. And if we warp space on Star Trek, warp factor 1, warp factor 2, no matter how many warp factors you go, it's not fast enough and you can't get far enough. You can't get to the edge of the galaxy, much less the universe. But the Lord holds the universe inside of his own being. He occupies every inch of every part of the material and immaterial universe. That's God. Now, I'm going to show you something about this thing. Was it just a literary thing that says, well, immediately afterwards, because they were all calm and they were all peaceful, it was easy to row back to the rest of the way and they got to the shore? That's not what he's saying, because I'm going to show you some other scripture passages. In Acts chapter 8, Philip, after the resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church, he was preaching. He went out preaching, and he was having a revival in Samaria. And then the Spirit took him to another place, and he went to preach to a eunuch. What was a eunuch? He was an African man who had come up to Jerusalem to worship. This African man was reading the scriptures about where Jesus got crucified. And he asked Philip, who is he talking about here? And then Philip preached to him the gospel. The eunuch got saved. And Philip, it says here, when they came up out of the water, he baptizes him. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. Now, if you read the rest of the passage, it says that Philip ends up some, you know, 50 miles away. First Kings, watch this one, chapter 18. It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. This is the prophet Elisha speaking to the prophet Elijah. Because Elijah kept telling Elisha, go away, because I'm gonna leave. God's gonna take me and show me something. But Elisha didn't want to leave him. And this was one of his arguments. If I go away and I leave you, God might pick you up and carry you somewhere that I don't know. Let me show you in 2 Kings. Please let them go and search for your master. This is, again, other prophets in the old Israelite days speaking to Elisha, who replaced Elijah. And they say, we want to look for Elijah because maybe the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley. So there's something here, isn't there? God in the Spirit is able to take a human being from one place to another with no time lapse at all. Say, well, that's weird. Is it? Watch this. In Luke, at the resurrection, when he, Jesus, reclined at the table with them, this is they're in their locked room in the upper room, and he appears amongst them. This is actually the two disciples that were walking away from Jerusalem because they were discouraged and depressed because Jesus died. And then Jesus walks along with them, and they didn't know who he was. They thought he was a stranger. And he says, how come you guys are all, you know, depressed? What's wrong? He goes, well, are you the only one in all of Israel that doesn't know that there was a great prophet named Jesus and that he lived amongst us and he taught and he did great signs and miracles? And then our chief priests and elders and leaders, they killed him. And so we're depressed. And he goes, oh, wow, that's really something. And it was Jesus. It's really funny. It's, again, a humorous thing here. Just like he's walking on the water, he's going to walk right by the boat. Hey, guys, how's it going? It's really funny. Okay. So their eyes, it says this. He went with them and went to a house, and he was going to keep on going, but they said, no, you got to stay with us and you got to eat because we're supposed to feed the poor. That's what Jesus taught us. Oh, okay, I'll stay with you. So he sits at the table with them and he takes bread and he blesses the bread. We thank you, O God of heaven, who makes the earth produce bread. And he blessed it and he breaks it and he gives it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. So what is this? Is this superstition? Is this just Christian hype? Not at all. They got up that very hour and they returned to Jerusalem. They began to relate their experiences on the road to the other disciples, how he was recognized by them and breaking of the bread. And while they were telling the other disciples this, he himself, Jesus, stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Jesus did this more than once. Jesus did this with the disciples in the upper room. The doors were locked. He appeared amongst them. How did he do this? He went right through walls and roof and doors and stood amongst them. But he was physical, because as soon as he did that, he said, I'm not a ghost, touch me. So how did he do it? He's God. He's God in the flesh. We will all be given a resurrection body. We will all be able to move about in his creation within his will, no matter what. We won't need cars or airplanes or railways anymore when we're in the resurrection life. It's going to be amazing. I'm going to show you. So let's stand and let's read together this last scripture passage. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, his people, that we should be called by God his children. Therefore, the world does not know us because it doesn't know him. Beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know this, that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So more encouraging than the fact that you'll be able to go through walls and travel about anywhere you want in the spirit, in your new resurrection body that will never die and never get sick and never get viruses or anything like that again. You'll be pure. You'll be sinless in the eternal state. There'll be an amazing thing, that very thing that Lucifer duped Adam and Eve. When you eat this fruit that God said not to eat, you'll be like God. God always intended that his highest form of creation in the physical universe would be created in his image. We are given, if you will, to share in God's creation and God's divinity itself. We're not going to become divine, but we're going to be, if you will, close enough to divine. We're going to be right with him. So everything that the devil lied to us about is going to be finally undone, and we'll be in a state of eternal bliss. Now, all of that said, sounds like pie in the sky, I know. Especially to somebody who might be listening to this out there that isn't a believer in any of this God stuff at all. The people that, like I said last week, the people that are born again, that do believe, they're safe. They're fine. They're going to be challenged. They're going to be stretched. That's for sure. People that love and try to follow God, they make mistakes. They stumble. They fall. I understand that. So does God. But don't make judgments on God because of the failures of his people. Look at God. Look at yourself. Look at your position and look at your own mortality. I encourage you to think about giving yourself to him. The more I look at these sermons online, you know, getting too self-conscious watching myself preach, it's really weird because I usually just preach to a live church and it's different. So preaching this way is kind of strange because I go and review it and it's like, oh no, you know, my hair was out of this, but whatever. You get kind of weird. But I'll say this, that I'm more and more convinced of this. There are people out there that are listening that may not know him. And I don't want to scare you away from him. I want to attract you to him. I want to ask you to come to him. Not to church, not to a religion, not to some kind of a strict rigmarole that you got to do to get right with God and us, because that's not what God is asking you to do. He's simply asking you to reestablish the relationship that he originally intended for you to have with him. He made you. He knows you. Why don't you surrender to that relationship? It's the most healthy of all relationships that there is. He'll never forsake you. He says that in the scriptures, I'll never forsake you. He never holds your sins against you. He says, I'll forgive you. He doesn't hate you. He loves you. He doesn't desire hurt upon you. He desires blessing upon you. There's so many of these promises in the scriptures. That's God, okay? Many churches try to take, and religions try to take to themselves, that they are the ones that are purveyors of this stuff. I can't give you anything. I can only point you to the one who can. I know who's got the bread, okay? And it ain't Walmart. It's Jesus Christ. It's God. If you go to him, you'll never be hungry. If you go to him, you'll never thirst. Out here in New Mexico, we're having the Navajo Reservation have shortages of water and all kinds of stuff. And so Jesus said this when he was thirsty once to another woman. Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. What about you? Have you drank? Have you drank of Jesus's water yet? You need to. I want to encourage you to think about asking him to come in. Here's the prayer. And again, you might repeat these words, but if you really don't mean them, they mean nothing. Having been in the Bible Christian church for a long time and listened to many salvation messages and altar calls, I think a lot of Christians think that by getting you to repeat these words that poof, you're good. I know this because I've had many people repeat the prayer of salvation after me, but their hearts weren't in it. So unless your heart is in it, it doesn't matter. You might even repeat these words. It doesn't matter. Like Judas, he might eat communion from the hand of Jesus. He still wasn't saved. So it's got to come from your heart. Do you want this? Lord, come into my heart. That's the only prayer. Come into my life. Get into my boat. Take me to where you want me to go. Because in this life with its storms and its challenges, I can't do it in my own human strength. I need you. We pray this for every person out there. We pray this for our leaders. We pray this for our families, our friends, our coworkers, our children, our grandchildren, our nieces, our nephews, our aunts, our uncles, etc., etc. Lord, we need you. Of all things, you're not a thing. We need you. We need our relationship with you. Give this to your people. We pray that you would use this episode in human history to cause people to bow the knee to God Almighty and to accept the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Amen.